that more times than not, brethren, when you hear the word humility, or I hear the word humility, it's being applied to religion, to religious people, or to their religious acts. But is posturing oneself as humble through membership in, let's say, for instance, a certain religious order, the true test of humility? Rarely, rarely do we associate the word humility with the great personalities who gain recognition and prominence in society. And I'm reminded, and this of course dates me, but of a song that Mac Davis did, a parody in the 70s. And I'm not going to give the title because it, part of it takes God's name kind of flippantly in its usage, but part of the title has to do with this, that it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. And I'll spare you not try to sing any of that, but those were part of the lyrics. And we had great fun with that at the summer camp in Orr, Minnesota. I remember various people dedicating that particular song to people who they thought it might apply to on our little SEP radio station back in those days. But on the other hand, we do sometimes speak of someone as being of humble origin, so we use the word that way. Or we might observe that rare individual who seems to display an attitude of humility. And I would emphasize rare. The Word of God greatly esteems humility. There are great promises associated with those followers of God who embrace, now kind of underline this if you're taking notes, who embrace biblical humility. And I'm kind of veering off now. I'm going away from just the general background to specify that, biblical humility. The Bible also has much to say about those individuals, whether they're spirit individuals or fleshly individuals, but those individuals who choose a lifestyle that is devoid of humility. How about each of us? How would we answer for the kind of humility we have learned about and have adopted? Let me ask it in the following way, and here's the corrected title to my sermon. Humility, true or false? I'll repeat that. Humility, true or false? And it's not a complete sentence, but I'm asking it as a question. And that really is the subject of my sermon. True humility or false humility? You may be surprised to understand that true humility is a characteristic that we not only begin our Christianity with, but it's something that we must never, ever lose. All right, to begin with, as I get into the body of this, let's look at the common definition of humility. I think it's a good starting point because it really does cover a lot of the things that we'll also see outlined and talked about, or written about, I should say, in the Word of God. Humility, the quality or condition of being humble. And humble means, and here's where we get into the definition, marked by meekness or modesty in behavior. And as I give this definition, you might go through the exercise of thinking about people you know. Think about yourself, too, and see how many of these things apply. Certainly, I'm forced to do as I have prepared these things and now present them. But again, to be humble means to be marked. It's marked by meekness or modesty in behavior, attitude, or spirit. And particularly, you note this part of the definition, not arrogant or prideful. If you're humble, you're not arrogant or prideful. And going on in the definition, showing deferential or submissive respect, for instance, a humble apology. And certainly you would take on a humble demeanor, or you should, if you're pulled over by the highway patrolman for maybe a traffic infraction, but that's not the time to be arrogant or prideful. You know the consequences. You'll pay the full penalty of the law, typically in a circumstance like that. Going on in the definition, low in rank, quality, or station, unpretentious or lowly, like a humble cottage. And that goes a little bit away from where I'm going with the definition, but the dictionary itself goes on to describe one who is humbled as having his or her pride destroyed. I won't use the example of Job today other than to just call your attention to it. That certainly is what happened to the pride of Job, is that God humbled him and continued to work with him. But somewhere along the line, in all of the quality things that Job was doing, he veered and pride entered into it, and God had to deal with him and reveal to him that that was his problem. I go back to some examples at Ambassador College. When I first came in, the student body pretty much by and large worked. And they had various jobs on the campus, several hundred people, and some of the jobs were pretty humbling for some of the individuals. And the joke was that you would get on the bathroom crew and you'd have to clean the toilets and things around campus, and that was very humbling. And the other humorous thing that they said was that, you know, the lead men were always cautioning their people not to throw themselves into their work. And we had a lot of fun bantering back and forth about that. But you know what happened along the way with people talking about, well, when I was a student, for the first year, I did this or that on the janitorial crew. It became kind of a merit badge of pride. You can't brag about being humble and be truly humble. It doesn't work that way. And although I will quickly and hasten to add that those kinds of jobs do teach humility and do help a person gain a perspective of themselves relative to their place in society and in the greater world. But what then does the Bible itself reveal about humility? To begin to build an understanding of biblical humility, let's first identify and consider the examples of some individuals in regard to humility. I'm going to give you two examples of true humility, and I'm going to give you two examples of false humility. Individuals that we can go into and look at their lives and consider why they could be classified as humble or why they might be classified as veering off into false humility. The first example, the first examples I'm going to deal with here would be those of true humility. And the first individual I want to talk about is Moses. If you would, turn with me over to Numbers 12. We'll read an account that seems to come up often as we present sermons, maybe not often, but periodically. It's such a bold example of the circumstances and the attitudes of the individuals involved here. Numbers 12, verse 1, beginning to read. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? If you analyze their statement, fairly much based on some arrogance and pride, the very thing that is the antithesis of the definition of humility. But as we continue to read here, and the Lord heard it. Now verse 3, parenthetical here, but notice this statement. It's a powerful statement. If you're not careful, you kind of read right by it. But it says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. If we take this literally, then this statement has to have been inspired by God, because only he could make that judgment to say that Moses was more humble than all men who were on the face of the earth. And because he was of that attitude, notice what God does. In verse 4, suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. They both went forward. And then he goes on to talk about Moses. And he's in verse 7, it says, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. And God goes on to describe how he plainly speaks to Moses. Verse 9, so the anger of the Lord was aroused against him, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, and in which we have sinned. Notice, Aaron's quickly identifying their actions, their arrogance, their pride as sin. Not just a misspeaking here, but something that was premeditated and thought about. And we'll see as the sermon builds and develops here that this is the way this typically starts. Verse 12, please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. Again, a mark of the humility of Moses, that he's willing to quickly forgive and intervene on her behalf. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be ashamed or ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again. She had to pay a little bit of a price here. She had, in a sense, to be humbled by God's hand so that she could end up, you know, restored and have her sins forgiven. Let's continue on as an example of Moses' humility, because we want to look at that just a little bit. Look at how he handled a stunning proclamation. It's actually an offer from God. Let's go over to Numbers 14, just across the page, in, at least in my Bible, and begin to read in verse 11, and we'll go through the highlights through verse 24. Numbers 14, verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them. And notice this, verse 12, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Verse 13, and Moses said to the Lord, notice the humility of Moses now, again intervening, but here God has just offered to carry on the promises through the fathers, through him. He said, I'll make of you a mightier nation than they. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. You betcha the people had heard about this. This was big news in that part of the world, and probably extending even further, because this happened over a long period of time. Verse 15, now if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your name fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And then in verse 20, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But brethren, this was not the first time that God had proposed doing this with Moses. You know, we find in the Bible stories where, even having to do with the time when the flood was brought upon the earth, where God says of God that he was sorry that he had made man on the earth, but that Noah found grace in his sight. So it's needful for us to understand that, you know, God, we can push God in to his limits where he is going to react, and this whole world is certainly doing that, and he is going to intervene and correct this world in might and in power and in the way that they've never been corrected before, and it will resolve things. But the thing that we must be concerned with is how we handle the information that we have. But I wanted to go on with the story here, back to Exodus 32, to look at another time when God made the same proposal to Moses about making a nation out of him. Exodus 32, verses 9 through 14. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and this is at the time when they make the golden calf and turn just quickly after they've agreed to do everything God has told them and proposed to them and made a covenant with him to do and to be their God and to give him, to give his laws to them. Then they go out and make this golden calf. They shape a religion. In their own minds, they probably think, this is no problem. We're going to do what we want to do, but they had much to learn. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm, to kill them and in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. And he goes on appealing, and in verse 14, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. That was a very close circumstance. This was not just an exercise, but Moses did in his humility not exalt himself to want to be the conduit for all the promises to come, but he appealed to God as an intercessor. And he did that because of his great humility. And we need to understand when it makes a statement that Moses possessed this kind of humility, what really is entailed there. There's a little bit more about the story of Moses. I'd like to go over to Deuteronomy 9 now. There's really, this whole chapter is a review of the rebellion of the people of Israel and how Moses intervened on their behalf. Let's look at Deuteronomy 9, verse 17 to begin with, I believe. It says, then I took the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes, and I fell down. Notice, it wasn't that Moses just asked God, please don't do this to this people. Look at the intensity with which he did it. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread or drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Eternal to provoke him to anger. So I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. This was no light matter. Moses changed history. God had said, I will destroy this people and use you to carry on the promises. And here we see Moses for 40 days and 40 nights, essentially fasting before God and pleading with God and, you know, working these things out as a resolve. Moses held a great office before God. He wielded the power and responsibility of that office. But note carefully that it was said of Moses that he was a very humble man. We need to learn from his example. Being humble does not necessarily automatically equate to not exercising the office God has placed anybody in or the calling that he has given to us. We have to find the right balance there. I'd like to go to the next example, and that is Jesus Christ. When we talk about humility of the ultimate example that we can turn to is Jesus Christ. And I'd like to tie it a little bit in with the life of Moses because the Bible itself does do that. Let's turn over to Acts 3 in verse 19 and 20 through 23. in Acts 3, verse 19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now notice verse 22 in particular. For Moses said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. Notice the statement that's made there that God was going to raise up a prophet like Moses. There are many parallels that can be drawn between Moses and Jesus Christ. Humility in their service to God is one of the most striking parallels that we can consider and draw upon. Go over to Philippians and look what's said. Brethren, I know that these are vital and familiar scriptures to all of us, and we kind of put them together to get maybe just a little bit of a new facet to understanding some things about, in this case, humility. But in Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself. Now notice, this is a powerful statement in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Notice the voluntary aspect of this. He chose to do this and go along with this plan and be a part of this plan and fulfill it. In verse 8, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. How obedient? To the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then it goes on to talk about, because he was willing to do that, God has highly exalted him. But it's important to note that he willingly chose this way of living and this type of life, something that we must eventually come to in our own lives if we haven't already, is to be a voluntary choice to take on the mantle of humility. But just like Moses, Jesus Christ faced the rejection of his office. Let's look over in Luke 19 at an example of, and it's found in one of the parables that Jesus has given, and it's Luke 19, verses 12 through 14. But let me back up just one verse, verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return, of course, applying that to himself. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him. Kind of reminds me of the situation with not all, the whole nation of Israel and, of course, Miriam and Aaron in their arrogance and pride when they confronted Moses, and yet God answered for Moses. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Jesus Christ is rejected by, well, for instance, the Jews first. He came to his own and his own received him not. But the whole world has rejected the real Jesus Christ. Let's continue on, because we need to understand in Christ humbling himself and walking in the path that he did, what that really entails. Let's look over at John 16. It's a short series of, well, a short verse here to read. John 16, verse 28. Notice this powerful statement. It's something we read more traditionally around the Passover, but of course can apply it any time. I came forth. This is who Jesus Christ is. This is this humble man who was willing to take on the form of a man and to give his life for us. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. The humility to value others with his selfless love, this is talking about Jesus Christ, is summed up by the Apostle Paul. And let's look at 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry. Let's look at first at Romans 5. Because of the act of, we're considering the humility of Jesus Christ, and it's really summed up in a sense here. In Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, this one that I read about in John 16, who came from the Father, who has returned to the Father, was in the world for a while and died. Notice Romans 5, verse 6, for when we, you and I, were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, powerful little four words here, Christ died for us. We can briefly summarize from the examples of Moses and Christ that true humility involves selfless dedication to the will of God, selfless obedience to what God wants done and what God has revealed, and the embodiment of the approach that these two individuals represent is found in 1 Corinthians 13. If you want to embrace humility, embrace these qualities, because it epitomizes what Moses certainly did and what Christ did perfectly. In 1 Corinthians 13, we'll read verses 4 through 8. Love embodies what I'm talking about here in the example of true humility. Love suffers long and is kind. And you might insert, humility does this too. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Remember, we were talking in the definition that to be humble means one thing, but it definitely means to not be arrogant or prideful. It's not puffed up, prideful. Verse 5, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. We have the example of both Moses and Christ who did not seek their own. Moses intervened for the nation to keep it alive, at least those people. And Jesus Christ died even for the ungodly, the sinners. Is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, lawlessness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And finally in verse 8, just these next three words, love never fails. Jesus Christ did not fail. Moses ultimately did not fail. He made some mistakes as a man, and he certainly, it's different because Christ died for his sins as well as all the rest of ours. But Moses was a man of true humility, as was Jesus Christ. Now I want to also go through some examples of false humility. And by false humility, I'm really talking about pride and arrogance. If we take that on, it's a feigned type of humility, of right standing with God, but it's not right, and it's not true, and it won't last. It'll reap its own benefits. And to look at the example, let's look closely at the example of Saul in 1 Samuel 9 to begin with and set the stage of how Saul became a king, not just any king. He was a king chosen specifically from among all of Israel by God to be king. 1 Samuel 9, verses 1 through 2. And I'm in 2 Samuel, so let me go back a little bit. 1 Samuel 9, verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bachorath, the son of Apiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. Notice the heritage here. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. Look at the description of this man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. Now this man would, you know, humanly speaking, would have, and according to this world's standards, would have a reason to take the center stage. You know, he was strikingly tall and more handsome than any other person in the land. But he didn't think of himself, at least not at the outset, in that way. Look at verse 21 of chapter 9. Because Samuel is starting to talk to and deal with Saul, and Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" Talking about how the people are going to have a desire for him. And let's continue on and looking at the starting character of Saul here. In 1 Samuel 10, verse 20. Make sure I'm in the right place. We'll read through verse 24. "And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen." But now notice this. This is really humorous. It's kind of a wonderful profile to begin with. "But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, 'Has the man come here yet?' And the Lord answered, 'There he is, hidden among the equipment.' So they ran and brought him there." He wasn't seeking to be king in Israel. He didn't look at himself as the mightiest, the most handsome. He had evidently quite a sense of humility. But the story, unfortunately, does not continue in this vein. 1 Samuel 15, as Samuel continues in his reign, something happens, and I'm sorry, not Samuel, but as Saul continues in his reign, something happens, and he turns away from God. 1 Samuel 15, we'll read verses 10 through 11 to begin with. "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king.' And here's why he regrets this: for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." Saul made a huge mistake. And the root of that mistake is also revealed in this 15th chapter of 1 Samuel in verses 16 and 17. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night,'" because Saul was trying to justify why he had not obeyed God. And this wasn't pleasant for Samuel to have to come to Saul, because he wept for Saul. And God finally had to tell him later, said, "Why are you weeping? I've rejected him from being king." But Samuel says this in verse 17, "So Samuel said, 'When you were little in your own eyes,'" in other words, Saul, "when you were humble, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" And then he goes on to recount how he had great problems with the way Saul did not carry out the instructions of God. And if we drop down to verse 22, "And so Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king.'" And Sam, you know, Saul recognized and said, I have sinned, but unfortunately, it was too late for him. And we see that, as I mentioned earlier, that stated in defining humility is marked by not being arrogant or prideful. Somewhere along the line, Saul embraced the false humility called pride. He was willing to do things his own way. He rebelled against God, and it brought a horrific consequence for both Saul and his family. Let's turn over to 1 Chronicles 10 and kind of read the end of the matter in terms of Saul. And we know this story. We've gone over it before. I know I have personally in presenting material to you, but I keep being drawn back to it because it's certainly something we need to consider in our day, and in particular in this particular year and decade that we find ourselves in. And as Rob so poignantly addressed in an issue of friendly fire, in his sermonette, because Satan is out there trying to trip us up, and we'll deal with him very shortly. 1 Chronicles 10, verses 13 through 14, says, so Saul died for his unfaithfulness which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. That's a pretty serious epitaph to have on your tombstone and recorded in the Word of God as a negative witness, a warning for all the rest of us who were to come after the time of Saul. But I have another negative example to turn to about someone who embraces false humility, and an even more striking fall of an individual who had every reason not to end up the way he did. Let's begin in Ezekiel 28. And the personality that I'm talking about here is, of course, Lucifer. And the word Lucifer is used in Isaiah 14, but we'll see the application also here in Ezekiel 28 in verse 15. It says, well, let me just set a little bit of a stage here before I go into this, because we find in the Bible the profile of this great spirit being who has great power and awesome prestige in the realm of God, and yet his story also has a tragic conclusion, because like Saul, Lucifer had a great beginning, and that's what's described here as we were turning into Ezekiel 28, begin to read in verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord. This lamentation, brethren, takes the form of a dirge or a funeral that conveys a profound sense of something lost and a deep sense of grief. And the lamentation is contrasted with the breathtaking description in these opening verses that I'm about to read of who this individual is, this personified by the king being called the king of Tyre. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom. Now, if he's full of wisdom, that's knowledge of God's way. That's not sin. That's something very good. And perfect in beauty. Head and shoulders, again, in a sense, in his creation, like Saul was. You were in the Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So we are seeing here a created being who was a seal of perfection. You know, the culmination of God's creative ability, or creative process, I should say. You were, in verse 14, the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery thrones, stones, I should say. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. He had a great beginning, an awesome, staggering beginning, but somewhere along the line, he lost it. Verse 6, let me continue reading. It says, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. That's his attitude, not humility, not wisdom, not the shining example of beauty of God's creation, but you were filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. And anytime it's talking about iniquities here, we're talking about lawlessness, disobedience to God. By the iniquity of your trading, therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. And I'll stop reading in this particular section here, but more about this archangel, this anointed cherub who covers, is found in Isaiah. And let's look at, briefly look at Isaiah 14 to get a little bit more of the story. Because what we're seeing in these negative examples are individuals who began almost perfectly, so well. They had everything going. And yet they lost this sense of humility, of being subject to God, and rebelled. And it's cost them dearly. In Isaiah 14, verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. And even that name, it only appears here, I think, anywhere in the, nowhere else in the Bible, but it's called the day star, translated that way, son of the morning. Not a negative, dark kind of side of things, but rather very positive. But his name was changed. Now you are cut down to the ground, you who weakens the nations. Verse 13, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, God's angels, meaning the stars here. I will also set it on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And actually, he wants to, as we can see, the intention is to displace God himself. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And again, it talks about the consequences of this being and what happens to him. If we were to, I'll reference this and not turn to it, but in Revelation 12:4, it says of Satan that his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And we've understood this, and I think correctly so, that this means that a third of the angels bought into the arrogance and pride that Satan was able to pitch as a theme. Somehow, they began to believe that they had a better thing, a better answer, a better way, to exalt themselves. What was Lucifer's problem? What was the false motivation that caught up even one-third of the angels? And the answer is, it was pride. That was laced throughout these scriptures I've just been reading to you. And it's identified absolutely specifically in 1 Timothy 3:6. It says, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And this is, again, talking about ordinations and putting people over, putting one person over other people in the church of God. Jesus spoke of the earlier time of Satan's prideful rebellion and the judgment that ensued, and it's interesting that he has chosen, it's been chosen to leave this as a record, but look in Luke 10, and you can see what Jesus Christ, while he was on the earth, said. Because we see portrayed here that Satan was in heaven, but because of his rebellion, he was removed. There are consequences to not or to going the way of pride. In Luke 10, verse 18, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I mean, he witnessed that, and he recounted that to them. That's, you can play that out in your mind however you want to, but that's a, in our day of audiovisual things and impact, you can kind of visualize Satan falling like lightning. I mean, just bam, and it's done, and he's out. God has the power to rule, and no one can overthrow him. And Satan, in his pride, was deluded to think that he could. Likewise, the angels, now perverted and depraved from righteous character, and they were created with that, are called demons and are reserved for judgment. Jude 6 talks about this a little bit. It says, and the angels who did not keep their proper or their own domain. There was a place where they were to be and things that they were to do in the realm of God, but they chose not to do that. Again, notice, a choice made here. A choice to follow either true humility or pride, false humility. And the angels who did not keep their proper or their own domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Note the sure warning that God gives us concerning pride. And I'm just going to quickly go through a few of the Proverbs to highlight this, because you see, all throughout the Bible, this issue of whether we are humble or filled with pride, whether we walk in humility or in arrogance, is played out time and time again. It's an awesome and important theme that God wants to get across to us. But Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes shame. Certainly happened to the individuals we're talking about, the two examples, but the Bible is literally full of these examples. Proverbs 13, verse 10, by pride comes nothing but strife. Look at the strife that has ensued around first Saul and his rebellion against God and the turmoil that came over the nation of Israel. But God had warned them, said, this is what's going to happen if you want a king. I'll give you a king, but sure to what God warned that through Samuel, these kind of events fell on those people, so they're without excuse. But God continued because of his promises to Abraham and the fathers to work with that nation, and he got a man after his own heart, David. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And finally, Proverbs 29, verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low. I just stacked up a few scriptures here and taking them out of Proverbs, but there's so much in the Proverbs that have to do with this theme of either being walking in humility and obedience to God and doing his will, or walking in arrogance and pride and rebellion against God. Now, we can briefly summarize from the examples of Saul and Satan that false humility, what the Bible identifies as pride, always leads to rebellion against God and ends in the removal of the rebellious. I don't want to be guilty of that kind of pride and reap that kind of a consequence. It's a struggle, a real struggle. In fact, we have that struggle epitomized, and the embodiment of this approach as it applies to Christians is found in Colossians 2, and we'll read verses 18 through 23 in Colossians 2. Colossians Colossians 2, verse 18, let's just kind of drink in what's being said here. It says, and we're talking about, as I go through this, false humility or pride. Let no one cheat you of your reward. You know, Saul had a potential reward. Satan had a potential reward, and they cheated themselves by choosing to follow the path of pride, taking delight in false humility, in the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. This is, we're talking about people who have stumbled over the truth and probably in the truth, who then depart and go into these ways, and it could include people outside the church, of course, but verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? This false pride, something to do with your religion that makes you feel or look religious, the very thing I was talking about when I introduced and opened the sermon. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. But again, he's specifically talking about Jewish religion here and what it had come to. Verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom, of humility, if I could insert, and in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, all of these things are no value when you're in rebellion against God. As we have seen from the two examples that I've been pointing about, with in each case two examples of true humility and false humility in the individuals that I've cited, some maintain humility and some individuals depart into the emptiness of pride. And believe me, it is an empty land, this thing called pride. The Bible provides the distinct approach Christians must have in order to live our lives in true humility. And Jesus carefully pinpointed his approach to humility. Look over at Luke 14. Such an excellent outline here for us to turn to. If you can take nothing else, at least take this section and review it and think about it. Luke 14, verse 7, and so he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted, Christ made an observation about people, about the way we are as people, and he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, look, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man and you. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. You're going to be humiliated in a situation like that. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Now here's the absolute dead center of the bullseye. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. How long should we be humble? I told you the story about entering students in Ambassador College who did these menial jobs to learn a little bit of humility. Well, did they graduate from that humility, or did they learn the humility and keep it always? Well, that's what we should do. We don't graduate from humility. We grow in it. We don't become less and less humble as we're exalted. We're exalted because we are more humble, and that's the example of Jesus Christ. Brethren, each one of us makes this choice. Either we self-righteously embrace pride, or we yield totally to the will of God in true humility. It has to be, to find true humility, it has to be tied into God. That defines our relationship with God and whether we even have a relationship with God. Isaiah 66. Well, before I go there, let me take just a minute to talk about some things that we go through in our little group. We kind of have a, we've talked about this, we kind of have a saying because, you know, the few of us that are working on these various publications that I was alluding to and are talking about in the announcements, you know, if you look at the title to a lot of the booklets, Mr. Norbert Link's name's on there, but, you know, he has an attitude of humility and he lets the rest of us do editing and, you know, just opens the door. And basically the approach we use is we leave our egos at the door, you know. And I've heard it said by printing house management times past is that everyone needs an editor here and there, you know, the best of authors and so forth. But it's we're trying to implement an attitude of doing what is right and good, and pride has to be set aside. We have to leave our egos at the door in order to mutually serve God. That's true, brethren, whoever we are. I know and have talked to and have seen examples where people feel like they're passed over, they're not recognized for all that they've contributed. But believe this, if we're serving God, He knows exactly, and He will exalt those who humble themselves. But anybody who pridefully kind of sits on the fence and folds their arms and looks down their long nose in judgment and condemnation, God can humble. No fun going that course. We can read the examples in the Bible, in the Word of God, about how people have been brought low. Look at the example of Job, who lost all of his children because of the cost of pride. That's the only way God could get through to him. It took that big a hammer to get his attention, that big of a stick alongside the head, figuratively speaking, for Job to respond to God and finally to say, I repent in dust and ashes, because he understood who God was. You know, God's created us. We didn't exist, nor will we ever exist. You know, we fast. And that's part of being humble. You know, it's a way to get humble because you realize that if you don't eat somewhere along the line, you're not going to, you're just going to kind of spiral down in starvation. And if you want to do a quick fast, just hold your breath. You know, God gives us that breath. You're going to last maybe two and a half minutes, and then you'll just keel over out of your chair. Please don't do that right now. Don't do this at home. But I'm trying to make the point that God Himself sustains us. What in the world are we prideful about in anything that we've done or achieved, unless it is a reflection of God and His will? And that's what we have to come to, because God Himself talks about that and says what He wants from us. And I've got a few scriptures for that, but Isaiah has just one of those windows, big picture scriptures that I've got boxed out in my Bibles. I'm sure most of you have. In Isaiah 66, verse 2, God is talking about heaven being His throne and, you know, His might. But He contrasts that by saying in the last half of verse 2 of Isaiah 66, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Proverbs tightens the focus even more in this regard. And let's look at that in Proverbs 8, verse 13. It says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. You know, if you tremble before God, as Isaiah was talking about, who trembles at His word, look what Proverbs 8, verse 13 is saying. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Not love it. Not hold hands with it, not embrace it and tickle it and fondle it and think about it, but to hate it and to get it away from us. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. That's what God says. He hates pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth. He hates it. God hates pride and arrogance, the lack of true humility. That he has filled his word with instructions for how to avoid these destructive sins. And they are sins. That's what they end up being, sins. In three different entries, this fundamental warning about pride and humility are recorded. And the original, we're going to go to 1 Peter 5, so you can be heading over there. But first it's stated in Proverbs 3:34, and then James writing quotes it exactly. It's one of the very interesting things about the Word of God is that it quotes itself because it is God speaking and the lessons are brought home. How many quotes in the New Testament or of the Old Testament? Proof of the continuity and the purpose of God in sustaining His Word for mankind. But let's end up in, James quotes this, but in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, begin to read, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. That's called humility. Yes, all of you, not just the younger to the older, but all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. That's a great analogy. You know, you put on a garment or something, but you put on humility. You think about that when you get up in the day. I got to put on, if I'm not dressed unless I'm clothed in humility, it shouldn't be something you take off and put on in the morning, but you know, you see the analogy. And what I was talking about earlier, that in the work of God, we need to be submissive to one another. Who are we trying to exalt? We cannot exalt ourselves. It will not work. It's a temporary spiral. It's a shooting, you know, rocket like on the 4th of July that just sputters and burns out. We saw that in the example of Saul, who died and all of his offspring died. We saw it in Lucifer and who became known as Satan, the devil, and the demons who followed him. They tried to exalt themselves. It didn't work. It didn't maintain a clothing of humility. Now here are the two verses that, or the verse, I should say, that's quoted from Proverbs and then in James and now again in 1 Peter. God resists the proud. But notice, he gives grace, an open door, a willingness to listen, to deal with the humble. That's what happened. You know, he resisted Israel when they rebelled against him, the proud, those that walked in false humility. And he gave grace to the humble. To Moses, he was willing to build a whole new nation around him, an offspring. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. But brethren, know that he will exalt us in humility, that we will grow in our humility and our ability to exercise the love described in 1 Corinthians 13 that I referred to earlier. There is a summary statement in the book of Micah that speaks to what God wants of his people. It's Micah 6, verse 8. Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. It's what I've been trying to do in this sermon by reading the Word of God and the examples that he lays out. He says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. He will accept no other approach. We're spinning our wheels. It's useless. It's vain. It's empty. It's filled with arrogance and pride if we try to do it a different way. To walk humbly with your God. In Zephaniah 2, verse 3, it even goes on to say, seek humility. Something we ought to inculcate, bring into our lives. Find out how to get it. Seek humility, is Zephaniah 2 and verse 3. I just kind of had to throw that in at the last here as an addition to my notes. Well, at the outset, I posed a question about our humility, and it's not, as I said, quite a complete statement, and a complete sentence, but nonetheless, take it that way. And as I end, let me restate that question for your consideration and to kind of recap what I've been talking about. But this time I will add the word biblical to my question for your consideration. Biblical humility, true or false? Brethren, it is our choice to make. Let each one of us choose the true humility. Now note this, the true humility that God loves, and not the false humility that he hates.